Let's open our Bibles as we continue in 2 Samuel, actually as we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. 2 Samuel, and we'll be in chapters 8, 9, and 10, right in the middle of the life of David. You know, it surprises people because very often we associate David with vocational ministry. It surprises people that David was not a vocational minister. Because he was the prototype of the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, and because of the Davidic covenant, and because of all of the Psalms, and because of just who he is, and we know more about him than anybody else in Scripture. I mean, the David stories are the longest series of stories in the whole Bible. We know we have more detail and more material about David than anybody else. And because of all of this, people tend to think that David's life was sort of like a professional minister. And actually, that is absolutely not true. David was not a priest. His career was essentially secular. He was a warrior king. His job was to protect Israel. Why then do we associate him so powerfully with spiritual themes? Because he had a heart for God. That's why. He had a heart for God. See, it doesn't matter what you happen to be doing in order to keep body and soul together, in order to keep food on the table. What matters is whether you belong to the Lord. In eternity, there's no special place for ministers. Actually, I tend to think there is a special place for ministers, and it might not be heaven all the time. I'm speaking from, you know, I mean, I'm in the industry. You're safer outside the industry of ministry in a lot of ways. The people of God, have always been called to simply serve him in the place in which he finds for them. And when they do that, they bear witness of him in a way that they could not if they were trying to be somebody else. You follow what I'm saying? If you try to be somebody else and you look at somebody else's life and say, well, I want to be that. And I don't like what God has made me. I want to be that. What you'll do is you waste your time. Because if he wanted two of those, he'd have made two of those. Some people really do think that God should have made two of somebody else and none of them. And that is just not the way he works. So it's really a state of humility in which we find ourselves laying before him and saying to ourselves, well, Lord, if this is the way you've made me, if this is who I am, then let me look around and let me serve you in the capacity, in every capacity I can reach and not worry about the other areas. See, that's the way David lived his whole life. From even when he was tending the sheep for his dad, that's the way he lived his life. He just did the best job he could with the sheep that belonged to his dad. And then as the Lord said, well, I want to call you to come and do this over here. And then he did the best job he could do with that. And so on it went all through his life. Not that he didn't have his failures, and we'll see those, of course, as we go along. But it's important for us to understand that the calling to be a Christian is a calling to be a Christian in the situation in which we find ourselves, as tumultuous, as difficult, as confusing, or as painful as that situation may be. That's God's call right there. And that's the way David lived. As we open chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 2 Samuel, what we find is that David is actually coming off a great disappointment. In fact, to bring ourselves up to speed, we need to realize that these chapters record David's early years in kingship, his early years of challenge, his early years of trusting God. And what you'll find when you trace these out is the great disappointment of his life, first and foremost. Incidentally, the great disappointment of David's life was not Bathsheba. That was the great failure of his life. The great disappointment of his life was simply that God told him he couldn't build the temple, and he desperately wanted to. And we find out in Chronicles, as we talked about last time we met, that David was terribly grieved by this. Not only, and the Lord was brutally honest with him, David said, I want to build you a temple. And God said, I did not ask you to do that for me. I don't want you to do that for me. And then the Lord gave David actually information David really did. Anybody ever give you information you didn't really want to know? Well, David said, I want to do this. And the Lord said, actually, you're too bloody to build a temple for me. I want your son to do it because he'll be a man of peace. Solomon. Shlomo. From Shalom. a man of peace. He would build the temple, not David. David was a warrior. And David was grieved by this. This was his great disappointment. And it stayed with him. In fact, you can tell he really always wanted to do it, because whenever he would defeat another nation, he would take the spoil and the booty from that war and he would sock it away in preparation for the time that Solomon would build the temple. His heart was always in that. It was a great disappointment. And the background of what we're going to read in these chapters really comes from that. And you need to understand that there's a sense of disappointment. Also, there was a great promise. This cannot be overstressed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17 is the Davidic covenant. Now, I won't go all the way through it again because we discussed it in the past. But you need to understand that in 2 Samuel, there's no more important section than 2 Samuel 7, because it's where David said, I want to build you a temple. God said, no, you're not going to do it. However, I will do something for you. And he said to David in chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, I will make a great name for you. You will become a very important person. Of course, he is. And his name is famous throughout the world to this day for all the above reasons. He also said, I will give Israel security. And he's going to do it through David. David was a warrior. He took over the nation when it was completely a mess. Saul had completely blown it. David took it over and it was in pieces. And there were enemies everywhere just pouncing, ready to devour what was left of Israel when David took over as king. And God said, I am going to bless this nation. I'm going to use you to do it. And they will be protected and they'll have a place to live and they'll be protected from all their enemies. And I will eventually give you rest from your enemies. Now, the rest came after the battle, as is so often the case, but it would come, part of the Davidic covenant. He also promised David in this covenant that there would be a great dynasty, that one of David's sons someday would sit on a throne that would never end, that there would be an everlasting kingdom in his name. Now, this is a messianic promise, very important because it's seen as fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ Jesus. The Davidic covenant is vital. We sometimes, if you don't know that, we'll blow right past this and just say, well, this is really nice, encouraging for David and so on. But that last part of this, where the Messiah would come through David's line and would be a real king on earth, ruling from Jerusalem, that is an extremely important factor. And your understanding of the end times, believe it or not, is conditioned by that promise. How you view that promise is going to determine how you view the end times in general. So that's a great disappointment to David, but then at the same time, there's a great promise to him. And his response at the end of chapter 7 was to simply in humility go and sit before the Lord and say, in essence, very long prayer, but in essence, he's saying, Lord, then I will do what you want done. And I can't believe you intend to bless me. I am honored. I am humbled. Words to that effect. I will simply, you just do whatever's right, Lord, because you're the Lord. You know, it's interesting because it's one thing to do that when you see blessing coming. It's another thing to do that when all you sense is the disappointment. And in David's life, what you will find is that he was that way whether news was disappointing or whether it was tremendously encouraging. His heart was always the same. It's about you, Lord. I just want to walk with you. Finally, you'll notice that there's a great challenge to David. And that is the challenge of getting back to the work that God called him to do. David wanted to kind of become a contractor and build the temple. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to do this and this and this. And it all had to do with warfare. And he said, now, I want you to get back to what it is I've called you to do, back to the war. A young warrior might be very enthusiastic because everything's new. An old warrior might be saying, you know, I'm tired of warfare. I want to do something else. Maybe I should build temples. Maybe I should change my career, be a contractor. The Lord says to David, here's your challenge. Your calling is a warrior, not a contractor. So you get back to doing what I've called you to do. Years ago, I remember Chuck Smith telling us something. He said for years, he wanted the gift of healing. He came from a tradition in the Christian community that heavily emphasized gifts like healing, the gift of healing. And he sought the Lord over and over and over again. I mean, I'm not talking out of school. He said this many times in Bible studies and on the radio. And he really wanted that gift. And he called out to God and called out to him. Finally, the Lord sort of spoke to his heart, both through circumstances and directly to him, and said, stop it. Stop trying to be somebody I haven't called you to be. Get back to what I've called you to be. Look at who you are. Look at what your gifts are. Do this. And of course, he's a teacher. And when he devoted himself to simply teaching the word, which is what he does, the ministry absolutely exploded. It absolutely grew. When he gave up trying to be somebody he wasn't, simply said, this is what I do. Everybody won't be pleased, perhaps, but this is what I do. Then it was the Lord's hand, and he relaxed in it. And he said this over and over and over again, still says it to this day. Sometimes the best thing you can do is settle into the calling that God's given you and not lust after other people's callings. And not say, well, if you only made me like them, say. Sometimes the best thing to do is simply say, thank you for making me the way I am. Let me lean in to who I am, grow in any way that you want me to grow, that I might do my job the way you want me to do it. But let me be peaceful about who I am. That is a worthy prayer, and that's what happens to David. Now, when we get into chapter 8, 9, and 10, what we find in chapter 8 is that God is faithful in the warfare, because that's what he got, that's what he called him to do, was warfare, and God is tremendously faithful to him in it. In chapter 9, David is faithful in an old, old promise that he had made to Jonathan. And in chapter 10, God is once again faithful to David, even when David takes the personal control of the most dangerous war he'd ever been in, the War of the Ammonites. And we'll see how that works out. Chapter 8 picks it up. David still sort of smarting under a little bit of disappointment, but now putting his hand to the plow and saying, this is who I am, this is what I do, and I will press on in it, and I'll serve the Lord, I'll be the king. Chapter 8, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took control of the chief city by the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Warfare in those days was not like warfare today. And David actually was on the gentler side of the way things worked. But when they came against a nation, especially in holy war, to leave anybody alive was an amazing thing. So he actually, when he came against the Moabites, who had tried repeatedly to destroy Israel, when he came against them, he made sure they were not coming back to destroy Israel. And this is what God had intended to do to the enemies of Israel all the way along. So as brutal as it is, that is the way it worked out. And that's what happens down all the way through this chapter. At every point along the line, and it says that he defeated Rahab, king of Zobah, on the other side of the river, captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, hamstrung the horses. Now there again, that's, you know, I mean, the animal rights people just do not like this. But these were war horses. And hamstringing is to snip that tendon so that those horses can't pull anymore. That means you can't use them for chariots anymore. And that means that army is not coming back. He didn't kill them, but they had to just graze for the rest of their life. They were like retired from then on. And they couldn't use them for war anymore. And everywhere he went, he so decimated the enemies of Israel that from that quarter, there would never come, at least not in David's lifetime, any kind of threat to Israel again. And that's exactly what God had intended. He was a warrior. That's what he did. The story goes on down. And look at verse 11. King David dedicated these to the Lord. That means all the stuff that he got from these wars, with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations when he subdued them. What he was doing was saving it to be used in the building of the temple. Verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. And all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And look at that last line of verse 14, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. You say, well, did the Lord do this warfare thing? Yes. Yes, he did. He used warfare. By the way, he still does. Not in the same sense, and there's no, as we've mentioned many, many times, there's no such thing as holy war today. The kingdom of God is not a military kingdom, but God still uses wars. He uses wars to punish humanity. He'll use one big army to punish another one, and then when that one gets too big for its britches, he'll use another one to punish that one. And that's the way he's always done it. Recently, I read some statistics on warfare, and recent statistics, many times this has been done. They figured about 5% of human history could be spoken of as essentially peaceful. The rest of human history was dominated by warfare, and many times warfare that engulfed the entire civilized world. Whether even in the ancient times, it would be a relatively small area. But still, warfare, warfare, warfare. If God couldn't use wars to accomplish what he wanted done, can you imagine how little he would ever have gotten done on earth? So he uses human violence. He uses human sin. It's not because he approves of it always, but he uses it sovereignly to accomplish his purposes. Now, in these wars, he actually approved of them, and he blessed David as a king and as a warrior to protect Israel. And verses 15 to 18 sum it up. David was an amazing man, and the promise, what we see here in chapter 8, was the fulfillment of the promise that he made in chapter 7. I want you to think for a moment, and we'll get back to this at the end of the study tonight, but I want you to think for a moment about the promises that God has made and how willing we must be to trust him. Think about going out to war. It's one thing for us to sit here in an air-conditioned building and talk about someone else going to war. It's another thing to pick up a weapon and go out, especially in hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you're not pushing a button where a missile comes out of a silo and lands on people multiple hundreds of thousands of miles away. You're actually in hand-to-hand combat where you can hear the screams and you can see the blade and everything is dripping with blood. Now, consider God saying, this is your calling. Imagine, just imagine that and how dangerous it would be. And to assume, just assume, that's how I'm going to die. Just imagine what that would be like. And compare it with the challenge that you thought was going to overwhelm you today. One more bill. Well, yeah, but a guy's not coming after you with a scimitar. You know. The situations that we face, we have to remember, are known by the Lord. He says, listen, I have given you enough strength and enough of an anointing to do what I've called you to do today. And that's the promise being fulfilled in chapter 8. That's why he condenses all these wars and puts it into one chapter, is to show that God was faithful to his promise. I've called you to be this person, and I will give you everything necessary to be the person I've called you to be. Not to be the contractor to build a temple. That's not what I called you to do. But to do what I called you to do, which isn't the same as anybody else, but to be who you are, I'll give you everything you need. It's a great reminder. Chapter 10, or chapter 9. David said, now this is kind of an interlude in the midst of all this. David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And what's this about? And why does the narrator slow down at this point? We're talking wars, we're talking all kinds of stuff. And all of a sudden the narrator slows down in chapter 9. Well, this is another part of David's integrity as a man. I know that he failed in many ways, and some very significant ways, which we'll talk about next time. But in this particular situation, and in stepping out in faith and trusting the Lord and going to war and doing what God called him to do, he did not fail. He had real integrity. And in this case, it's not God keeping his promises, it's David keeping his promise. In chapter 9, it's a record of a promise David had made to Jonathan. David had told Jonathan, if you remember the story, David and Jonathan were best friends. He had told Jonathan that when he became king, he would honor Jonathan's family. At the time, both of these young men, they were practically just boys, even though they were warriors. But at the time, both these young men thought they'd be able to fight side by side. And Jonathan knew David would be king. And he anticipated that when David became king, he would be by his side. And you can just see these heroic young guys, warriors with weapons, you know, and they're going, yeah, when you get there, I'll be by your side, you know. Little did they know that because of Jonathan's father, Saul, who was a wacko, Jonathan would lose his life before David became king. They didn't know that. But in the pact that they made, David said, when I become king, I will be sure to bless your family. And Jonathan, perhaps in a premonition, made him promise. Promise that you'll bless my family when you become king. Why did he make him do that? Wouldn't you just assume he would do such a thing? bless Jonathan's family. Oh, no. See, in those days, when a new king took over, the first thing he did was execute all the family members, the male family members of the old king. Why? Because the party that had power under the old king would rise up and put one of those guys back on the throne. And it's not always the individual who wants the power. Usually, it's the constituency that forces the individual to seek the power because they want the power. And so a new king would almost always execute the males of the old king's immediate family, sons and grandsons, and sometimes brothers, in fact, usually brothers, and sometimes cousins. So everybody had a real vested interest. Everybody in the family had a very vested interest in keeping the king on the throne, right? So when Jonathan asks David for this, what he's doing is he's really asking David to do something very different, very unusual for its time. And that was to make a covenant ahead of time to protect Jonathan's family, even though Jonathan's family would be a direct threat to David's kingdom. And Jonathan was saying ahead of time, I will serve you even though I'm the king elect. That was never done, ever. So this is very unusual. Incidentally, as people who belong to God, there are many times when we're called upon to deal with one another in ways very different from the way the world deals with each other. It's a different set of rules among Christians. And sometimes the world might say, you can't do that. That is completely ridiculous. But among Christians, they will sometimes do this. They will make decisions with one another. They will help one another at times when the world would say that's a silly, foolish thing to do. They will give up profit at times in order to help one another. When the world, you know, you let a worldly advisor come in and say, don't give anybody else that kind of advantage. But Christians think differently. People who know God think differently. David and Jonathan had made a pact that was very different. So now David is the king, and he's become victorious, and he has some peace in his realm. And so now he says, I got to find somebody that I can show chesed to. That's the word kindness or loving kindness, depending on your translation. And he uses the term three times. In verse 1, I want to show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 3, the king said, is there not anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show chesed, kindness, the kindness of God? Verse 7, and David said to this man, do not fear, I will surely show kindness. They all use the Hebrew word chesed, which is a covenant love. It is a commitment that goes beyond simply how I feel. It is a commitment to someone else's highest good. And it happens between people when they commit to one another. Now, there's no reason in the world David should do this. He didn't have to do this. Nobody would come back to him. Nobody knew about the pact between him and Jonathan. Furthermore, almost all of Saul's family had already been killed through warfare, not because David killed them, but through warfare they had been killed. Now David goes back and aggressively looks for an opportunity to fulfill this promise that he had made to Jonathan. It's odd because, you know, most of us make more promises than we can keep, right? So a lot of times if a promise gets left behind, we're just not going to bother trying to dig it up and keep it, especially since everybody who would have ever remembered it is dead. Why worry about a promise at that point, right? But that's not the way David thought. He says, find me somebody because I promised Jonathan. So they look around, and what happens is they find a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. I want everyone to say that word, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. If you know the name Mephibosheth and you use it in conversation, people will stop and listen to what you say. You can just, in the midst of conversation, you can just say, well, do you know the story of Mephibosheth? But you have to pronounce it right, because if you and it really loses all of its effect at that point. This is a famous story. What happens is he looks around. He finds a guy by the name of Ziba. We're going to meet Ziba a little bit later. He was a servant of Saul, and he's a kind of a creep. But he's kind of all that's left of Saul's realm there. And he comes to David. He says, are you Ziba? Yes, says Ziba. Verse 3. Look, is there nobody that I can show chesed, the chesed of God? I made a commitment. I want to fulfill it. Well, Ziba says in the end of verse 3, there's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. And the king said, well, where is he? And Ziba said, well, he's in the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel in Lodabar, which means he was living in obscurity across the Jordan River. Lodabar was across the Jordan River. Machir is a very important man, we'll find out later. Very wealthy, powerful man, very pro-David. But it's interesting that the last surviving grandson of Saul was living in Machir's household, and very few people knew it. But Ziba comes and tells, what's the history of this man, Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both feet? Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his daddy, Jonathan, was killed on Mount Gilboa in the great battle against the Philistines. And when in those days, when they lost a major war like that, this was not a skirmish, this was a major war, the equivalent of a world war in their world. The Philistines would simply come into every city, rape, pillage, and kill. So anybody who heard, when the runners would come from the battlefield and say, Jonathan is dead, and Saul is dead, and the army has been defeated, you picked up whatever you could get your hands on, and you head for the hills as fast as you can. And everybody was leaving these cities. Well, in Gibeah of Saul, which is where Saul's palace was, when they heard the news, they knew they had very little time to get out. And so they picked up everything they could. And Mephibosheth was only 5 years old. And his nurse picked him up and started to run with him, apparently, and dropped him. And whether he fell from a great height, or because they had walls that they could walk on. I mean, they had, you know, sort of castle wall kind of situation. He might have fallen off something like that. But he fell on his feet in such a way that both of his feet were so badly broken that he could never walk again. And there was no one to do surgery in those days. And so this poor little guy was crippled in both feet. They picked him up again, and they, in all the confusion and all the violence of the time, they hauled him out of there. And for the next many years, he lived up in the north, but sort of in seclusion. And then when David became king of all the north and the south, which remember took about 10 years by the time it was all said and done, then Mephibosheth, realizing who he was and his family and friends knowing who he was, took him across the Jordan River and basically hid him. And in the meantime, he had gotten married and had a son whose name was Micah. Micah means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh. So Mephibosheth, honoring God in some way, names his son Micah, and lives just trying to forget who he is. But it's hard because people know, you know, he's the guy who has to be carried everywhere over in Lodabar. And rumor has it, he's the last surviving son of Saul. Don't tell David. Don't tell the family of David. That's how this is. Well, now David is looking for him. Can you imagine the fear that Ziba might have? And then when Mephibosheth hears David is looking for you, what would you be thinking if you'd have been a person of that era? Well, he's going to lop off my head. That's what David's going to do, I'm sure. He's afraid that I might be king. It's not the way it turns out. He sent and brought from the house of Machir, verse 5, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself before David. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And, you know, he just didn't know. I mean, when they executed people, David could simply just do this and point at this guy. And Abishai and the rest of the guys that hung around David had swords so sharp and so fast, a person couldn't survive for 2 seconds. If David said, kill this man right now, boom, they would do it. And they did it regularly in executions of kings. There was the due process was simply the king saying, you're going to be executed. And you barely had time to figure out how they were going to do it before it was done. So here's this man, Mephibosheth, thinking to himself, I'm lost. How unfortunate could I possibly be? I am the child of a doomed royal household. I am crippled in both feet. I can't get from one place to another. There's no way I can take care of myself. And now I am probably going to forfeit my life. And David says, do not fear. I am going to show you chesed for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And he prostrated himself again and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? They love the dead dog stuff, you know. He's figuring, this is pretty good news. I'm going to call myself a dog. Just make sure it gets in there good. So he knows that I don't want to be king. I'm a dog. Woof, I'm a dog. And I'm happy to be in the household of the king. It's an interesting thing how Mephibosheth receives all of this grace. I want you to bear that in mind. We'll talk about it in a second. The king called Saul's servant, Ziba. He said, all that belonged to Saul and all of his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. Here's your new job, Ziba. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. You're going to take care of everything. He can't walk. You're going to do it all. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he gave him a good-sized staff to take care of this man's family. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons, sort of adopted him into his family. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Interesting. Now, in chapter 16, chapter 19, we find Ziba again. You look at this and you think, well, Ziba must have been a pretty nice guy. Actually, he wasn't at all. And what you find out in chapter 16 is that he resented the fact that God had given such grace, that David had given such grace to Mephibosheth, but we'll get to that at a later time. Ziba actually takes the opportunity to lie about Mephibosheth. It's quite an intrigue later when there's a rebellion and there's a civil war, and Ziba tries to get more of Saul's. See, Ziba probably would have gotten most of Saul's stuff had it not been for this. So he kind of resents this. But nevertheless, at this point, the Lord is blessing Mephibosheth. It's an interesting thing what a change has happened to this young man. He's in his 20s. David's in his 40s. And just when Mephibosheth was thinking, what more in life is there for me, the Lord blessed him. Look at the parallels of grace. From a doomed royal family, just like we are, crippled and unable to change, just like we are, Romans 8, 6 to 8, found at the initiation of the king, just like we are. Remember when Jesus was asked, what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for the lost. Found at the initiation of the king. Restored in a covenant promise. I made a covenant and I will restore you because of that covenant, just like we are. Adopted into a new royal family. Galatians 4, 4 to 7, just like we are. Mephibosheth means the destroyer of shame or the dispeller of shame. It's an interesting thing. He was a man for whom there was nothing but shame. In fact, he had to hide his identity. And he went from that and from being a cripple to being an adopted son of the king with the king's name, for all intents and purposes, the king's protection. A whole new destiny, a whole new inheritance. What an amazing thing. That's why the story of Mephibosheth is really precious to the church, to the body of Christ, because Mephibosheth is so much like we are when the Lord takes hold of us. So we finish God's grace here. We'll get back to this in just a minute. But notice that David decides to keep a promise, and that's what brings this all about. Chapter 10 is the beginning of the War of the Ammonites, and this is the most dangerous war that David will fight up to this point, and there is a danger in this war that is not on the battlefield. This is the beginning of the Bathsheba story. And because the Bathsheba story took place during the War of the Ammonites. And what happens in chapter 10, I'll just tell you the story because time is fleeting. But what happens in chapter 10 is that David hears that the king of Ammon has died. And David says, I will send a delegation to comfort his son, whose name was Hanun. He says, I'll send a delegation to comfort Hanun in the death of his father. And David uses the term chesed. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. I will show kindness to Hanun. That's the same term that he used for Mephibosheth. And in Mephibosheth's case, it was a great blessing to Mephibosheth. He was very glad about it. In Hanun's case, it didn't turn out quite that way. He sent this delegation, and what Hanun received from his advisors was this: don't you listen to anything these guys say. David is sending these guys here to mock you and to trick you. And so young Hanun, the new king in Ammon, took their advice, and when the advisors of King David came, he completely humiliated them in public. He forcibly shaved their beards off, which in those days was absolutely horrible. And then, if that weren't enough, cut their robes off at about the belly button. So he sent these guys out au naturel, walking out of town. Can you imagine such a horrible humiliation? With their beards cut and no clothes on, except the upper part of they wore robes. So the upper part of the robe, they just cut it off right here. These guys are walking out there, just there, you know. Total humiliation. And since they were official delegates, diplomats from David, what they're saying is, David, this ought to happen to you. And this ought to happen to Israel. Now, David is a king and a warrior. What do you think he's going to do? Fine. This is an invitation to a war. I haven't had a war. I haven't had a good war in about a year. We need to do this. And that's exactly what happens. And that's how the war of the Ammonites begins. When these guys come back, they send word to David. Of course, they couldn't wait to get out of town, out of Ammon. They get back into Israel. They send runners up to David. Our beards have been shaved off and so on. David tells them, stay in Jericho till your beards grow back, which is interesting. Everybody carried a full beard, and it was dishonorable to be clean shaven in Israel. And among most of the Semitic tribes and nations, in Egypt, it wasn't that way. In Egypt, they were clean shaven, and they considered it rude to have a full beard. But among the Israelis, you had to wait till your beard grew back before you came back into society again. So they waited in Jericho for a few months till their beards grew back. Meanwhile, David said, we're going to go get those guys. Phase 1, verses 6 down to verse 9, David sends Joab, and they have a major, major battle. Joab finds himself strapped because the Ammonites bought mercenaries from the Syrians. Verse 9, Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, and he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother. Now, both of these guys are deadly, deadly guys. Remember, these are warriors par excellence, but this is a thing in which they're not sure they're going to live through it. They're surrounded, and so he divides his troops the best he can, and he realizes, well, I don't know how it's going to work. Verse 11, he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come help me. If the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. Now look at verse 12. It's a great verse. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, I'm not a big fan of Joab. And I don't recommend being a big fan of Joab. If you know his character, you know the kind of person he is and the life he lived. He was violent, and he was dangerous, and you didn't want to cross him. And Solomon ends up having to have him executed after David dies. But this is a great verse. This is a man who's saying, we are soldiers. If we die, we die. Whatever the Lord wants, that's it. So be strong. If we lose it, we lose it. But we will at least lose it doing what God has called us to do. That's awesome. That is awesome. And it's a great reminder to us, not because we face death every day, unless you drive on Highway 62, but because there are times when you simply have to say, well, then let the chips fall. I have to do what is right in the name of the Lord for these purposes, and whatever happens, happens. And to be able to say, well, people have given their lives in trusting God is wonderful. Because generally, that's not what we're being asked to give. We might be giving something, but not our life usually under those circumstances. I will simply trust God, whatever happens, whatever he sees to do right. It turns out in their favor, and everybody runs away from them, and they are glad. And they regroup, verses 15 and following, and in the regroup, David himself takes the reins. And this means that this is a major, major deal. Very, very serious war when David has to come and take personal control of the army and come against the Syrians. And he does, and he decimates them. And in the end of verse 19, it says, the Syrians, the last line, the Syrians feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. And everybody learned a very great lesson. It's very similar to chapter 8 in terms of God's faithfulness. Now, I'd like to go back and have a look at these three chapters from a different perspective. What does it mean, you guys, for us to have the integrity of faith? What does it mean for us to face life? I mean, you're not King David. You're not a person who's called upon to go put their life on the line, to rule a nation, to be a professional warrior, a killer, for all intents and purposes. So what does it mean to us? What can we learn from this about walking with the Lord? Because this is here for a purpose. What are you? Think about it. Who are you? What's the shape of your life right now? Think in terms of your identity if you're married, your identity if you're in a career, your identity if you're in some sort of ministry, your identity as it relates to other immediate family members and close friends, various different relationships. You know, the older you are, the bigger your life is. And they get very big, like the roots in a big old tree. The more people you know, the more offenses you may have caused or may have received, the more scars on your bark, so to speak, the more difficulties, the more responsibility that you have to take care of others. Your decisions mean more now than they did 20 years ago or 30 years ago, very many cases. Your life gets really big at times. And the older you are, the more it is so. Have you ever taken stock and asked yourself, what is the shape of my life, the unchangeables, the realities about who I am? What has God called me to be in these realities? How does this translate into those things? I suggest two ways. When you get a feel for what your life looks like, as a person who knows God, I suggest two ways that this integrity of faith plays out. Number one, it means proactively trusting God's promises for who you are. Proactively trusting. Proactive is a great buzzword from the 90s, business buzzword. Proactive, everything was proactive in the 90s. Proactive this, proactive that. But it's a great word. It means that you actually aggressively move forward in trusting God and the responsibilities and even in the things that cause fear. Because the only direction for a Christian is forward. You cannot turn the clock back. You have to say, I have to trust God now. And I don't know about you, but I have noticed that the older I get, the bigger the waves are, the bigger the challenges are. When I was younger, there was always someone else out there making decisions that I could blame on them. And there's a great relief in just being able to complain. Do you ever notice that? But then when your life gets bigger and you have to actually make decisions and there's nobody to blame but you, and then you find out other people are complaining about you, not that I'm facing a lot of that, I'm not complaining. But then you find out, oh my, I have great, great big stuff in front of me here. What am I gonna do? How am I gonna do this? Take note. Integrity of faith means proactively trusting the Lord's promises for who you are, for the shape of your life, for the challenges that lie ahead. So that if there's something in your life where you've been saying, I don't understand this, I don't want to deal with it, I don't want to face it, I'm trying to find another way around it, but it's part of who you are, and it's something you have to face, and it is within your capacity to do it, here's how this works out. You trust God to give you the grace, to give you the strength to be who you are in the calling he's put on your life. And you go ahead and face whatever it is. Because he will be there. His promises are the promises that say, my grace is sufficient for you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But he insists that we pick up the weaponry and move forward. That's exactly what David did. He says, David, you're not a contractor, you're a warrior. Now pick up your stuff and get back at it. And David's thinking, I don't know if I wanted to. Come on. Trust me. And the record of this is how faithful God was in all that stuff that David had to trust him in. And he never told David how long he was going to live. So David didn't know for sure how long he was going to live, and he was in a very dangerous business. But he picked up the weapons every time, and he moved forward. And that's what we've got to do if we're going to trust the Lord. Also in Philippians, it says, that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within us both to will and to do, Philippians 2:13, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Trust him for that. It means proactively trusting the Lord's promises for where you are right now. Go after whatever God has called you to be. Move forward in it. Secondly, it means this, to aggressively keep our own promises. This gets pretty realistic. David aggressively kept his promises. When he had made a chesed promise to Jonathan, even after no one else would hold him to it, he said, I will aggressively try and find a way to fulfill my promise. Even though he couldn't fulfill it in the original way, he would aggressively try to find a way to fulfill his original contract with Jonathan. And he did. To aggressively pursue keeping promises is probably the single most powerful witness that a Christian can have in our culture, because it's so rare. I talked to my brother, not Dave, who's pastoring at RVF, my other brother, Dan, who's a businessman, who's also involved in lay ministry down in Fresno, California. And we were talking, I was on vacation, and sitting around talking about life, and asking him about business and what's going on and folks who work for him. And he says, you want to know the real difficulty I have? It's finding people with integrity. He says, I can't find people that I can really trust. Now, he's found some, but he says, when you find them, they're like gold. When they keep their promises, when they won't cheat and won't tap the till, and when you can know that they're putting in honest hours for honest pay, or even honest hours for dishonest pay, but they signed up for it, okay? And they keep their end of the bargain. He says, these kind of people are hard to find. And when you find them, he says, you hold on to them. And he says, you've got to have integrity. He told me this word for word. He says, I can train people to do almost anything in my business. What I cannot train people into is integrity if they don't have it. The ability to keep a promise, to come through with what we said we would do. Some years ago, just a few years ago, there was a seminary, big time seminary, that sent out a big questionnaire to all the denominational leaders in particular, in fact, a couple different denominations. And they said, what can we train, what do you need among ministerial candidates? And they're thinking we can develop a curriculum and we'll be able to meet the needs of the denominations, right? Well, you know what came back? Integrity. We need integrity. And of course, this was kind of bad news for the seminary, because there's no such thing as a class on integrity. You say, well, why don't they make one? Because it wouldn't work. You can't have a class on integrity. Can you imagine? Integrity 101. And people would cheat on the exams. How do you learn integrity? There's only one way to learn integrity, and that is in daily life. The real curriculum of the Christian life is day-by-day decision-making, failures, temptation, repentance, hurt feelings, forced decisions, difficulties of all sorts. It is in that venue and in that venue only that integrity is learned. That is always where it is. It can't be taught in a classroom, but it's the most important thing there is. And that's exactly what that's the glowing reality of chapter 9, is that David was aggressive about keeping a promise. Alan Loy McGinnis is one of my favorite authors, and he had written an article back in 1992 for Reader's Digest in which he quotes a lawyer. Listen to what this lawyer says. Wendell Will, a successful lawyer, says this, "Look, I'd like to think that my success as a lawyer is due to my brilliant legal mind, but I think it's really because I always keep my word. If I promise a client that a document will be ready at a certain time, it's ready. That quality is so rare today that if you have it, people think you're a genius." End quote. Just a simple ability to come through. How can you develop that? Well, first of all, you can pray it in. I mean, seriously, pray about it. To say, Lord, I need integrity. Would you please teach me integrity? Chances are what he'll do is bring to your mind every failure you've ever had on the subject. And that's point number two, is to learn from your mistakes. When you're learning integrity, the best way to learn it is when you make a mistake, when you goof up and somebody rebukes you, or you just feel rebuked in your heart. That's the best time to learn integrity. And when you learn it that way, you don't forget it, especially if it's a big, fat rebuke. You don't forget it. An older businessman speaking to a younger businessman, the younger guy said, "What's the key to success?" And the old guy said, "Good decisions." And the young guy goes, "Wow. How do you learn to make good decisions?" And the old guy looked at him and said, "Bad decisions." Because you learn more from every mistake than you do from the stuff you do right. So you'll pray it in and then learn from and really meditate on the really stupid things you've ever done. No, it's under the blood. I don't want to think about it. Yeah, but before you realize that you're forgiven, take a moment and think it through. What would you do differently next time? This is how integrity really is built. Learn from the failures, and then also be careful what you promise. It's a simple thing, huh? Be careful what you say and what you promise. If you want to live in integrity, then don't promise a lot of stuff. If you're going to promise, you got to stick with it. That's simple stuff, isn't it? But that's actually what David did, and that's what God calls us to do. And that's really where worship meets reality. Because we as Christians have reputations for being spiritual people. But where it really works is in day-to-day relationships. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment and think about the details that are facing you and the integrity of faith. The Lord promises to get you through, to give you the strength and the wisdom to face whatever it is that you have to face to be who you are and to serve Him in the capacity in which He's called you, whatever the shape of that may be. If you've been running from those realities, and take a moment, do business with Him on the subject and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I'm running from my responsibilities in this. And I'm not trusting You, that I'm worrying way too much about whether or not I'm going to be able to press forward as who You've called me to be in my family or in my business or in my ministry or wherever I am. And I worry way too much. Would You please just let me release it into Your hands? Take a line out of Joab's journal and say, whatever You want done, Lord, that's fine. But I want to trust You and press forward." And if promises have been made and the integrity of your work and the integrity of your word is on the line, then whatever it takes, God will give you the strength to come through. Commit to it. Father, we thank You that we are called to live lives that are day-to-day, 24/7, with all the ups and all the downs and all the dust and all the three steps forward, two steps back kind of experiences that we have. We thank You, Lord, that You are involved in every single bit of it. And we pray in the name of Jesus that Your Holy Spirit would give us strength right now for the challenges that we will face this evening and tomorrow and until we meet again. We do trust You, Lord, and we pray that You'll be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.